Because God exists, we can have confidence regarding those critical human concerns of origins, meaning, morality, and destiny.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, we're continuing our series here today in the biblical worldview, asking questions today. Does God exist? Do you think that's an important question to consider? Does God exist? I would certainly think so. In fact, it's one of the most important questions of all that we can ask, isn't it? Does God exist? Some would say, too, well, if God does exist, if God would just simply clearly reveal himself to the world, if he would just simply pop up and say, here I am, I'm here, I'm real, believe in Jesus. If he would clearly reveal himself to each generation, then everyone would believe and everyone would follow Christ, right? No. Well, let's continue our series today in the biblical worldview. We're asking, what is a worldview? Remember, we said that a worldview is a framework of our most basic beliefs. It shapes our understanding of the whole world. And it is the basis, then, for our values, our priorities, our attitudes, and our actions. Now, everyone has a worldview. You do. I do. Everyone has a worldview, whether they're aware of it or not. And there are certain implications or consequences of the worldview that we hold. But just because you have a worldview doesn't mean that that worldview conforms to reality. That is, that it's true. Well, the great advantage of the biblical worldview is it's not simply an expression or a framework of what the Bible teaches about all things. It also, conveniently enough, also happens to conform to reality. And wouldn't you think, if you're searching for a worldview, if you're trying to form a worldview, adherence to reality might be a good thing you'd want to keep in mind. And the biblical worldview is that it's the biblical teaching which in turn conforms to reality. We've been looking at four critical concerns that all human beings have. Origins, where do we come from? Meaning, does my life have meaning? What is the purpose of life? Morality, what is right? What is truth? What is good? And how do we know what is right and what is good? Destiny. Where are we going from here? Is there anything next? Is there life after death? Four critical questions then. Does God exist? What is truth? Is the Bible reliable? Is the resurrection true? Well, we've moved from those critical concerns about origins and meaning, morality and destiny. Today we're moving on to some critical questions. Theism. God. Does God exist? Well, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit and say the answer is yes. But before we get to that, though, here's what I want us to take away from that. Is because God exists, we can have confidence. We can have confidence regarding those critical human concerns of origins, meaning, morality, and destiny. Does God exist? How would you answer that question? You know, we're living in an age where it's becoming increasingly fashionable to deny the existence of God. I've told you before, again, I'm that moth to the flame. There are certain things on the internet that I just keep finding myself drawn to, like the comments on news stories. Or how about one of the worst places you can go, and yet there I am all the time, is Yahoo, Yahoo's main page, where they have all these quote-unquote news stories. I say quote-unquote because many of them are really editorials more than they are news stories. Check it out. You'll see what I mean. But they have all of these news stories there, which many of them, frankly, are editorials. And one of the popular themes that you see on there now is about just how awesome atheism is. You know, how great it is to be an atheist. How wonderful atheism is. And how ridiculous and idiotic and foolish religion is, and especially of all the religions, who are the most pathetic of all, would you guess? Christians, right? And of the Christians, especially who? Bible-believing Christians, evangelical Christians. We're just a bunch of hopeless, helpless idiots. Did you know that? Yeah. That's why we have Christ, someone's heard. Yeah. Well, in a world in which it's becoming fashionable to embrace atheism and call God, religion, Christianity, Bible-believing, evangelical Christianity in particular, foolishness, how do we respond to that challenge? Does God exist? Can you prove the existence of God? Well, first of all, I want you to know what we're doing here. This one message here today is not designed to be the be-all, end-all to solve every conceivable question or answer or objection on that. But what I want to do is give you kind of an overview, a taste of how we might go about addressing that issue, that we might be better prepared to make a defense, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. I want to briefly touch then today on a couple of different lines of thought, a couple of lines of argument for the existence of God. And then I want to look at some scripture, what scripture has to say about the existence of God, more particularly what scripture says about those who deny the existence of God. So I want us to look at some philosophical arguments for the existence of God. Some philosophical arguments. Some of them are really rather simple, but it can get rather profound and complex at the same time, some of them. Some philosophical arguments for the existence of God. And then after that, then building on that to some evidential arguments for the existence of God. There are different lines of reasoning of apologetic or defending the faith, different lines of argumentation and reason that we might use. And these are just a couple of, and I'm using those terms somewhat loosely here, but these are just a couple of lines of approach that we might answer. How do you know God exists? Well, philosophical arguments, it's important for us to understand our object. What is our goal? What is our goal? Is our goal to definitively, absolutely prove the existence of God? Can't do it, somebody said. That's right. Why? Because there's always an element of what? Faith, right? And that is true, not just when it comes to God, but any worldview, ultimately there always comes an element of faith into play, isn't there? So the question isn't absolute mathematical certainty. The question is, can we demonstrate the reasonable nature of faith? Is it reasonable to believe in God? And I think the answer to that question is, it is overwhelmingly reasonable to believe in God. So the objective of philosophical evidential arguments for the existence of God is to demonstrate the reasonable nature of faith. Some of you may have encountered these terms before. You've seen them before. The cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the moral argument. Now, there are more than these, but these I would put in my top three, if you will. My favorite one is the second one. But let's just consider for a moment. Does God exist? Can you argue for the existence of God? Is it reasonable to believe that God exists? Philosophically speaking, yes, it is highly reasonable to believe that God exists. And I would say, frankly, it is absurd to deny the existence of God, philosophically speaking. First one, this cosmological argument. Then we'll look at evidential arguments, that is, arguments from the Scriptures, the nature of the Scriptures, and then, of course, the unique person of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Let's look at this first one, the cosmological argument. You didn't know what you were in for when you walked in here today, did you?
Learning.
That's right. Okay. I want to remind you, too, that there are always on the library table out there copies of these basic sermon notes that you might help. If you want to pick up a copy of that, it might be a little easier if you like to take notes to follow along from that. The cosmological argument basically says it's an argument about causes. That everything that happens, everything that has a beginning, must have been caused by something. Now you think about that. Is that true? Does everything ultimately have to have a cause? That everything that has a beginning, this is crucial, that everything that has a beginning must have a cause. In other words, things just don't pop into existence out of nowhere for no reason, out of nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. Is that true? Is it true that things just don't pop into existence out of nowhere, by nothing, for nothing? So things have causes, don't they? We see effects. We see causes and effects for everything that exists in our world. Things just don't happen for no reason. Something preceded it that caused that effect. So everything that has a beginning must have a cause. So it's this idea then that everything that has a beginning must have a cause. Did the universe have a beginning? Yes, it did. It must. We'll argue that's another thing. But so it argues then that there must be a cause for the universe. And what is the cause of the universe? Did the universe just pop into existence all by itself? By nothing, for nothing, for nothing? Or was there a sufficient cause for it? Everything that has a beginning must have a sufficient cause. The universe had a beginning. And by the way, it's not just my opinion that the universe had a beginning. Science knows that the universe had a beginning. Some would say, but maybe the universe did not have a beginning. Maybe the universe is eternal. The universe has just always been. The universe has always been. There was never a time when the universe didn't exist. The universe is eternal. It has always existed. It doesn't need a cause. It simply is. Well, there are a lot of problems with that, scientifically and philosophically, the idea that the universe has always existed. I'll spare you a lot of the details on it, but let me give you one philosophical point on that for why it is impossible for the universe to always have existed, why it must have a beginning. Some have suggested, the universe has always existed. And they just said, there was a time, you just keep going backward further. We call it infinite regress, where you just keep going back, further, further. We don't know when it was. It wasn't a billion years ago. It wasn't even 13.8 billion years ago. There was, for trillions and trillions and trillions of years in the past, infinitely in the past, the universe is just simply is. It has always existed. So it doesn't require a cause outside of itself. It simply has always been. Now stay with me here, folks. I want you to imagine that this stage up here is our progression through time, okay? I'm going to start here. Somebody want to time me here? We'll start here. Okay, how long does it take to get from here to over here? Took a few seconds or so, right? I progressed through time here. Now I want you to imagine then that if this stage... See, it begins over there where the flag is, right? And so it would take me a certain amount of time to start at the beginning and come over to here to where I am. But if there was no beginning, no beginning, it always, there's not a beginning of this stage. It just keeps going on back and back and back into the past. If you think about that for a minute, if that is true, and I started way back there, would I ever make it right here to talk to you right now? No. Why not? Because if there's no beginning, I can't get to here to talk to you. In order to progress a long time to here and talk to you, I had to have started somewhere and it took a certain amount of time. You following me? The universe cannot have always existed because we wouldn't be here right now. So there must have been a cause. And the cosmological argument is the argument that the universe had a beginning, and it does. Therefore, something must have caused it. And the bottom line is, there's only one sufficient explanation or cause for what caused it. And that cause is God. It has to have been caused by something, someone outside of it, something eternal. There must be something eternal outside of this space and time that caused it. It simply could not have always been. And that something that caused it was and is God. Now, this is a very basic overview, okay? But that's the heart of it, is that the universe has a beginning, and everything that has a beginning must have a cause. The universe had a beginning, therefore it must have a cause. And the only reasonable explanation for that is something outside of itself, which is eternal, which is what we know as God, right? Now I'm going to get to something. I know that one's a little out there and up there, and here's something a little more down to earth. It's called the teleological argument, which says that the highly complex design of the universe argues for a designer, namely God. Put it very simply, when you look at the incredible complexity of the universe, or how about even something as what used to be called the simple cell, how it's not so simple. Everything from even the tiniest little cell in your body, DNA, the human body, this world, our solar system, this universe, incredibly complex, isn't it? And it gives every appearance of design. So the question is how did it get that design? Is it random chance over billions of years? Or was there a designer? Let me give you a very practical example, and then I want to update it for our time, okay? There was a philosopher named William Paley. He used to call it the watchmaker argument to illustrate this. He said, imagine you're out walking in a field one day, and you come across a watch, and you pick it up, and it is an exquisite watch. Perfectly keeps the time. You open it up, and you see all these little gears, and everything is all running exactly as it should. It keeps perfect time. Now, when you look at that watch, would it be reasonable to infer from that somewhere out there, some intelligence designed and made that watch? Would that be reasonable? Or would it be more reasonable to say, you know, isn't it incredible how all the forces of nature came together in just such a way to create this watch here that's so conveniently keeps perfect time for me? You would say, no, that's ridiculous. There's a watchmaker who made that watch. Something that complex didn't just happen by random chance. I don't care how many billions of years. Let's update that a little bit. And let's imagine you're walking out in that field now and you come across... How many of you love like computers and like, you know, the latest and the greatest, all of that? Let's say you come across the latest and the greatest computer that you could ever imagine. And you says, oh, huh. And you pick it up, it's shiny, it's pretty, and there's a button, and you push the button and it powers up. The battery is even charged for you. And then it comes on and you start exploring it, and my oh my, the mouse works and everything takes you, and you discover, wow, this thing is loaded with all the software I could ever want or imagine too. It's not just a functioning hardware. It's got all the software for everything. It's got PowerPoint. It's got a, we use PowerPoint, you know. It's already loaded up with PowerPoint. And not only is it loaded up with PowerPoint, it's got some great presentations all ready to go on there for me. And then someone says, that just came about through random processes over billions of years. Would you think that was ridiculous? Of course you would, because it is ridiculous to think that it happened that way. You would think, no, somewhere out there is what? A computer designer, a computer engineer did that. A software engineer put that together. A technical person loaded that information, put it on there, and then what? They obviously left it out there. It didn't just happen. And in the same way, when we look at ourselves, this universe, we're like that computer that's preloaded with all the software. The incredible complexity and design of everything argues for a designer. And that designer we know is God. There's another philosophical argument, the moral argument, which says that the existence of a universal moral code argues for a moral lawgiver, and this moral lawgiver we know as God. In other words, what implanted into each one of us is a conscience and an awareness of right and wrong. And there are some things that regard across all cultures, everybody knows certain things are wrong. Now, someone can argue, well, wait a minute, this culture says this is okay and that's not. And I know that human culture has its own ideas about right and wrong. There's another reason for that. But there are certain fundamental truths that transcend all culture. And every person in every culture has this sense of right and wrong within them. And the question is, where did that come from? And the moral argument argues that it must come from a lawgiver, a moral lawgiver, and that more who has implanted that within us. And that moral lawgiver we know as God. Now you might say, okay, those are some interesting arguments. Again, this is just a very, very brief overview, and there's much more where that came from, other considerations, but I think those are three in particular that I like, especially that design argument. But these things don't necessarily lead to the God of the Bible, do they? It says something about some great power or force out there that we would refer to as God. It doesn't necessarily refer to the God of the Bible. Which, by the way, these philosophical arguments aren't intended to lead us directly to the God of the Bible, but they serve as a foundation for us, don't they? So how do we get from that to the existence of the God of the Bible, the one that we've been worshiping here today? Well, there are other lines of thought. We consider these evidential arguments. And two keys there are the Scriptures and Jesus Christ. The unique nature of the Bible argues for a divine author. You know that there are some 40 different human authors over thousands of years, and yet there is this unified theme from Genesis to Revelation, isn't there? But I think the biggest one is fulfilled prophecy. The thousands of prophecies that have been fulfilled in the Scriptures. How did that happen? How did these human beings know thousands of years out what was going to happen? Fulfilled prophecy that argues for the Scriptures, for the identity of it as a unique book, as well as the unique power of the Word of God that transforms lives here and today. But my favorite evidential argument, though, is about this person right here, Jesus Christ. That the unique person of Jesus Christ and his resurrection argues for his divine identity and authority. Who is Jesus Christ? You know, even the critics, well, the honest critics, will admit there is this person, Jesus Christ, whose existence was real and needs to be handled somehow. How do we handle this Jesus person? And I think when you take a really good hard look at it, you see there are four options for handling this Jesus Christ person. Three of them are called the trilemma. I like to add another one and call it the quadlemma. I don't think that word exists, but I'm just making it up, okay? Maybe you've read of it before. If Jesus was not who he said he was, well then, he must have been a liar. Or he must have been a lunatic. He was crazy. Or he must have been a legend. That is, what is said about him in the Bible, what the early church believed and taught about him, was wrong. That was just legend. So either he's a liar, he was lying about who he was, he is a lunatic, he was crazy, out of his mind, or he is a legend, people made this up, or he must have been what?
Lord of all.
See, when you take a good hard look at it, you see that those are your options for dealing with Jesus. He was a liar. Guess what? He wasn't. He was a lunatic. That doesn't hold up. He was a legend. That doesn't hold up. What are we left with? He is the Lord. And one particular way he know he was the Lord is his resurrection, the historicity of the resurrection. Resurrection isn't just a fairy tale. It isn't just something we celebrate because we want to believe it. It's a fact of history. So if Jesus is who he claimed to be, and I think the evidence supports that, then we have to take very seriously what he says about reality and truth, don't we? And Jesus said that he is God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he confirmed that by his resurrection. Well, what does the Bible say about God's existence? Well, you know, the Bible doesn't really argue for God's existence. It assumes it right from the start, doesn't it? In the beginning, what? God. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't some reasoning and some philosophical reasoning in the Scriptures. But it assumes it right from the beginning. But I ask, what do the Scriptures say about the existence of God and how man deals with that? I want us to look very quickly at two Scripture passages. First was in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. It says what? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Quick paraphrase. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Quick paraphrase. The glory of creation just can't shut up about the glory of God. Isn't that true? So what do people have to do? To deny God, you have to shut out all the voices that keep screaming at you and me, the voices, the glory of creation that clearly points to a glorious Creator. The creation just can't shut up. But here is another critical passage for us. It's in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, do what? Suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. What does that sound like? Philosophical argument, teleological argument, right? So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Other than that, not so bad. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So our first text told us what? That the glory of creation just can't shut up about the glory of God. And this text tells us what then? That human beings then, what? Suppress that truth that they know. Sinful human beings suppress the plain truth about God. And consequently, and there's a consequence for that, consequently they've been given over to futile thinking and darkened hearts. Futile thinking is what? Worthless, vain thinking and darkened hearts, sinful hearts that cannot and will not acknowledge truth. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for all people. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. But God's wrath, God's judgment is being revealed against all unrighteousness, but people suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain and clear, but they suppress it. The creation clearly reveals God's eternal power and his divine nature. People knew God, but they refused to honor him as God. By the way, there's some question about how to interpret this. Is this a past pagan history that Paul is talking about? Yes, I think it is. But I think this pagan history happens every day, doesn't it? People continue to do this every day, suppress what can be clearly known about God, and thus become futile in their thinking and darkened in their hearts. It continues to happen today. And people continue then to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And the consequences of that is what? Is God gives them over to their sin and to their folly. They know their sin is worthy of death, but they relish it. And they give approval to those who practice it. And in time, what? People then begin to do what? They call evil good and good evil. So what? Well, I hope in this one very brief message lays a foundation for seeing that it is reasonable to believe in God philosophically and evidentially and many other ways. But the implication of all this is this. Because God, in fact, does exist, we can have confidence then about these critical human concerns of origins, meaning, morality. Origins, where did we come from? God made us. Meaning, what is life all about? The glory of God, knowing God, loving God. Morality, how do we know what's right and wrong? God has revealed that. And destiny, what happens next? Judgment or eternal life, right? So I'd ask you a question. Are you prepared to make a defense for the existence of God? Someone asked you, how do you know God exists? How would you answer that? Well, there's a lot of ways we could answer that, right? These are just a few. I'm going to suggest a great book. There's a lot of great books out there, a lot of great resources. But I like this one. It's by Norm Geisler and Frank Turek. It's called, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Which their basic argument is what? It takes a lot more faith to be an atheist than to believe in God. And they lay that out, the reasons for that. They take things that we've looked at here today and a lot more and put it together in a way far better than I ever could, okay? Are you prepared to make a defense for the existence of God? One final thing I would say then too is this. I was talking about this in another context not too long ago, and people got a little confused. So I'm going to try to make it very clear right from the start here, okay? Believing in God isn't enough, is it? It's not only believing that God is, but it is also what? Rightly aligning ourselves with God by faith and living and walking in the truth that God has revealed to us, right? It's not enough just to believe that God exists. It's, are we walking in the truth that God has revealed to us? And so it has been said that, you know, there are some people, they're not atheists. They believe in God, but they are practical atheists. That is, they live as if there is no God. In other words, the truth of God and God's existence doesn't impact them in their daily lives. Oh yeah, I believe in God, but he's out there somewhere. And here's where people got a little confused. I suggested, you know, I think that there are some Christians who are living as practical atheists. Oh yeah, I believe that. I believe God is. Oh, I believe this is his word. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe he rose from the dead. Yeah, I believe that this reveals God's will and God's purposes for my life. It's God's truth. But then we live, what? As if this isn't true. We can lead selfish lives, can't we? Living as if God has not spoken to us when he clearly has. So it's not just about making a defense or arguing for the existence of God. It is, are we as believers, are we living this out? Because it's not enough simply to believe that he is. Well, faith says that one must believe that he is and that he what? He is a rewarder of those who seek him, right? Are you seeking him? Is God the focus of your life? Don't be a practical atheist Christian. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, that you have clearly revealed yourself in nature, in your word, supremely in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would live lives that are honoring to you, that we would walk in the truth that you have clearly revealed in your word and in your Son, Jesus. Lord, may we honor him. And may we be prepared to share this hope, this good news with others who are looking for answers. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.